Well, alrighty. Last week, we closed out the book of Philippians, and today we start on the book of Hebrews. Now, when I originally planned out this series, it came from a church that all the series were planned out as best as possible. I had Hebrews for us going for about 40 weeks, and then I started going through this passage. It may be a year and a half, 2 years that we're in the book of Hebrews. So just letting y'all know, that's probably what it's going to be. So let's go ahead and open up to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, and we will be in verses 1 through 3. So I'll give you a second to turn there, get both of my water bottles just open and ready to go. All right, Hebrews chapter 1. Verses 1 through 3 says this: Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son and has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is the word of the Lord for the people of the Lord. Thanks be to the Lord. All right, so again, we are starting Hebrews today. And when we look at a book of the Bible to kind of try to study it and understand it, there is usually three things that we want to look at and try to know about the passage, about the book, so that we can really understand what's going on, so we can understand the context. Those three things are usually who wrote it, who was it written to, and why was it written. When we studied Philippians, it was pretty easy to find the answers to those questions. Philippians was written by Paul and Timothy, which we see in verse 1, to the church of Philippi to thank them for the gift that they had sent through Epaphroditus, as well as for Paul to address a couple issues that he had heard about through Epaphroditus that were happening in the church. Really simple. We don't get that here in Hebrews. Unfortunately, we don't really have specifics for the book of Hebrews. To start, we don't know who wrote the book. Hebrews is actually written less like a letter and actually more like a homily or a sermon. And so there is no name given at the beginning saying, hey, this is from this person to these people. We don't get that here in Hebrews. Now, there are many people who have been attributed to the writing of the book of Hebrews. The most common one in the early church was that Paul was the one who wrote Hebrews. Now, the book of Hebrews is actually one of just a few that had a lot of controversy around it concerning whether it should be added to the canon of Scripture. Since there was no name attached to the book, there was no way to authenticate its apostolic authority. The reason, actually, that it finally came to be accepted as part of our set of 27 New Testament books is because the overwhelming opinion was that Paul wrote it. And so if Paul wrote it, it's got to be Scripture. Today, you will actually hardly find any scholars or theologians that actually believe that Paul was the author of Hebrews. Luke has been mentioned as a writer of Hebrews as well. Luke was a physician and so was well-educated. He was actually Paul's physician on his missionary journeys. And many scholars viewed the Greek text of the book of Hebrews to be the most beautiful and eloquent uses of Hellenistic Greek in all of Scripture. Now, there's a theory that was actually held by some of the early church fathers, especially I think it was Clement of Rome, and then this kind of carried on even through St. Augustine and Thomas Aquinas, that Hebrews was actually a sermon given by Paul that Luke then recorded and wrote down because it has Paul's theology and use of the Old Testament all over it, while it has a lot of similarities to the structure and syntax that Luke used when he wrote the books of Luke and Acts. Other names that have been thrown out there have been Apollos, Barnabas. An interesting name that has been thrown out there that I've seen recently is Theophilus. Now, Theophilus was the one to whom Luke wrote both his books of Luke and Acts. And as it turns out, there was actually a high priest named Theophilus from 37 AD to 41 AD, which would mean that if Paul wrote his original book to Luke, or that when Luke wrote his original book of Luke, he writes it to Most Excellent Theophilus, meaning that there was maybe a title there involved with Theophilus. As a high priest, he would have known the Old Testament very well, and in becoming a Christian would have understood how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament law. So there's that theory that maybe it's Theophilus that wrote it. What we must understand, though, is that we just can't know conclusively who wrote the book of Hebrews. What we also must understand is that it's okay to not know, because the content so obviously points to the glory of Christ and aligns with the orthodox teachings of the church. So this gets us to the audience of the letter. We can obviously see that this was written to Jewish Christians. It's written to Hebrews. Now, we do not know who these or where these specific Christians were located. Many believe that they were specifically in Jerusalem, while others believe it was just written to Jewish Christians throughout Israel and Palestine. Some believe that the specific Hebrews being addressed are the Jewish priests who had converted to Christianity and were considering turning back to Judaism. Again, we simply don't know for sure. Finally, we want to try to see why the book was written. What is the author trying to address? Some scholars believe it was a warning to Jewish Christians not to step away from their faith in the face of persecution. Hebrews was likely written in the mid-60s AD, right around the time where Paul was martyred, where Peter, a year later, was also executed by Rome, during the reign of Nero and before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Like I said, though we don't know the exact occasion for the writing of Hebrews, we will see as we go through this book that there were some issues that obviously needed to be addressed in this Jewish Christian faith community. What we can understand from Hebrews, though, is that the author wants his readers to see that Christ is above all things. Christ is superior to all of creation. And that is our big idea for today, that Christ is superior to all creation. One of the themes we will see throughout the book of Hebrews that is addressed is that Jesus is our ultimate prophet, priest, and king. These were the three main offices given by God to help guide his people in truth and love and justice throughout the Old Testament. The prophet was the one who spoke to the people on behalf of God. The priest was the one who spoke to God on behalf of the people, and the king was to rule in truth and justice to protect his subjects. We are actually going to see all three of these roles in our text today, in these first three verses of the book of Hebrews. So let's dig right in. Hebrews 1:1. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors by the prophets at different times and in different ways. So the author starts out by saying that God spoke to what he says, the fathers, or the ancestors, our ancestors, through the prophets. Now, often in Jewish culture, when they would see ancestors or fathers, they usually automatically point to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's just when in Jewish culture, it's Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those four. However, in this instance, this is a more general term, again, for just all Jewish ancestors. When we see it say in different times, that means we can't limit it only to the time of Moses or the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which would really be, if it was just Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we're looking like 200 to 250 years. That's it. But if we look at the Old Testament as a whole, we can see God speaking to his people in the Garden of Eden. We can see God speaking to his people during the Exodus, during the times of the judges, during the monarchies, and during the exile. A time period of, you know, depending on how old you view the earth, could be 3,000 years. It could be more. We can also see how God spoke to his people in different ways throughout the Old Testament. God spoke through dreams. God spoke through a burning bush, through the Urim and the Thummim, which were the equivalent of dice that were held onto, that were in the chest piece of the high priest, that if they didn't have a definitive word from God as to what action they were supposed to take, they basically rolled these little rocks. It was basically like dice. You know, we actually see this happen when in Acts chapter 1, when the disciples, the apostles, are choosing who's going to replace Judas. It says they cast lots. That's what they did. That's what this Urim and Thummim are. We see God speak through a whirlwind and through a still small voice. I am sure the writer has all of these different modes of God speaking to his people as he writes many ways. But then we see the writer take a turn. And so the first little bit here of Romans 1:2, it says, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So here we see Christ. So previously, God spoke through the prophets, and now God is speaking through Jesus. Here we see Jesus as our ultimate prophet. The author points to the new way that God has chosen to speak to his people through his Son, Jesus Christ. This does not mean that the old ways that God spoke to the people are inferior or that we now just forget about what was said in the past. When God spoke to Moses through the burning bush, it was just as authoritative as when Jesus spoke to the people during his ministry on earth. There is no difference. And we'll get into why in just a little bit. What the author of Hebrews is trying to get to is that though God spoke through all these various ways throughout the various times of the Old Testament, he has now spoken to his people through Jesus Christ. It is through the life and teachings of Jesus that we see the fulfillment of the things that God said in the Old Testament. Speaking through Jesus gives a finality to God's revelation to his people. I believe that just as St. Augustine is quoted as saying, the New Testament is in the old concealed, and the Old Testament is in the new revealed. When you read the Old Testament, you should be able to see that's Jesus. This is showing what Jesus is going to do. And as we see in the New Testament, we should be able to see that's what this was pointing towards. But God did not just speak to his people through words. Though God, again, spoke to Moses in the burning bush through words, through audible words that Moses could hear, God showed the people his power and protection through the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. He spoke to them about his salvation for the Hebrew people through the 10 plagues of Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea. We cannot just look to the words of Jesus to see what God is saying to us. We must also look to his actions and his life here on earth. That is why we must study through books like Hebrews, like the writings of Paul, Peter, John, James, Jude, and Luke, to see the explanation of Christ's actions telling us how he fulfilled what God spoke through the Old Testament prophets. There are Christians that we could call, we call them red letter Christians, where the only important parts of the New Testament, or in some cases, the entire Bible, are the words in red. And for those of you who don't know what I mean by red letters, there are some Bibles that have like all the words of Jesus in red. So like, you know, this is one of my old Bibles as a kid, so you can see some black, that's the describing, and where Jesus is speaking, all those words are in red, okay? And so there are, a lot of people have red-letter Bibles. Can I tell you a secret? I don't like red-letter Bibles. Though they can help to provide some context by showing which words are specifically from the lips of Jesus, red-letter Bibles actually have helped to give the false impression that Jesus' words are more important than the words of Paul, John, or James. And so there's some people who claim Christ who say that part of Scripture must be less inspired than other parts of Scripture because, well, those words didn't come from Jesus. I cannot tell you how many times I've heard basic truths and teachings of Scripture that were dismissed because, oh, well, that was Paul who said that. Jesus never said that. Using this type of reasoning to dismiss what the Bible says is, as Paul described in his first letter to Timothy, falling for the doctrines of demons. It is the same deception that Satan used in the garden when he asked Eve, did God really say that? See, in John 16, Jesus is teaching his disciples, and turn with me to John 16, verses 13 to 15. Jesus is teaching his disciples during their last supper together before his crucifixion, the night before he's crucified. And he tells them a few different times that he is going to be sending the Holy Spirit to them to help them. He is sending a counselor, a helper. And we see in John 16, verses 13 to 15, it says, when the Spirit of truth comes, this is the Holy Spirit, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own, but he will speak whatever he hears. He will also declare to you what is to come. He will glorify me because he will take from what is mine and declare it to you. Everything the Father has is mine. This is why I told you that he takes from what is mine and will declare it to you. And so as Christians, we believe that the Scriptures were written down by men, yes, but through the inspiration and working of the Holy Spirit. This text here in John is Jesus telling his disciples that the Holy Spirit will guide them in truth, declaring what he hears from the Son and will glorify the Son through these declarations. So when these men, like Peter and John, when they are writing down and explaining their accounts of the life of Jesus, or explaining in letters to fellow Christians about what Jesus had said and done and how we are to respond to that instruction, they were given those words by the Holy Spirit, who received them from Jesus himself. Remember, John 1:1, where the Apostle John tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the Word. And then in John 17, as Jesus is praying for his disciples, he said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. We call this book the Word of God, not just because God spoke it, but because the whole book points to Christ, who is the Word. Every instruction is from him, not just the ones we color with red. There are parts of Scripture that grate against what I want life to be like. There are other parts of Scripture that tell me things that I don't want to be true. However, the problem is not with Scripture. The problem is with me. This book tells us what it's true, and if I don't like it, I'm the one who needs to change. So I've got a next step for you. And the next step is, I will submit to Scripture even when I don't like what it says. And this is a next step for all of us that we need to submit to every single day. For me, sometimes it feels like second by second. I don't like this. I don't want to submit to it. Okay, God, yeah. 2 minutes later, I don't want to submit to this either. Fine. Okay. Yep. You said it. Okay. I'll do it. That's how our lives as Christians need to be, willing to submit even when we don't like what it says. So moving on, this next little section of verse 2, Hebrews 1, verse 2, it says, God has appointed him, being Christ, heir of all things, and made the universe through him. And so the author says that Christ Jesus, as the Son of God, has been appointed as the heir of all things. When we think of someone being an heir, especially in the context of like the ancient world, to whom do we usually think the heir is referring to? A son. The firstborn son is typically the heir. The author also says that God created the world through Jesus. And Paul uses this same type of language when he wrote to the Colossians about the superiority of Christ over all things. In Colossians 1, 15 to 17, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together." See, in writing to the Colossians, Paul calls Jesus the firstborn of God. Now, this does not mean that Jesus was the first created being by God, as the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. Christ, being called the firstborn, refers to his existence before creation, because it was through Christ that God created the world. Calling Christ the firstborn is meant to provide a picture to us of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, not as a literal interpretation of Jesus being created by the Father. This passage in Colossians says that everything was not only created through Christ, but it was created for Christ. Jesus being the heir of all things means that all things are under his rule. Things in heaven, things on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, powers, rulers, and authorities, all were created by Christ, and in that, they were created for Christ, to serve Christ. So what the author of Hebrews is getting at, is saying in this second verse of this first chapter, is that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who has always existed with the Father, the one who created all things and for whom all things have been created, that Jesus is the one by whom God has spoken to his people. As we have seen in this passage today, as well as in Colossians, God created the world through Christ, which means that Christ is the means through which creation came about. And how did God create through Christ? It was creation through his word. He spoke. In Genesis 1, we see the account of creation. And every time something new is created except for man himself, we see the phrase, "God said." C.S. Lewis actually gave his own allegorical depiction of the creation in his book, The Magician's Nephew, which is a prequel to the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And in the book, the characters can go between different worlds using these magic rings and going through portals in this middle world of sorts. And a group of characters find themselves in this dark world where they can tell that they are standing on something, but it is utter darkness around them. They can't even see each other, but they can hear each other talking. And then in the darkness, they hear a voice begin to sing. The voice is described as beyond comparison, the most beautiful voice they had ever heard. And suddenly, they hear these lighter voices over the top. And as those voices come in, the stars appear brighter in the sky than the sun. As the horizon starts to have light coming over it, in the distance, they see where this song was coming from, a lion standing on the horizon. And what they are witnessing is Aslan creating Narnia with a song. It is a wonderfully written allegorical picture of Christ creating the earth and the world. See, Christ creates with his words. We cannot. There are false teachers who try to claim that we can speak things into existence because Scripture says that our words have the power of life and death, and that the power that raised Jesus from the dead is inside of us. But if we look at these passages, that they use to try to justify this claim, we see that our words lift people up in giving life or can tear them down. And that's how they bring death. We can see that the power of the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead does live within us as Christians, but that power is changing us into the image of Christ. It is not a power that we wield to do what we want. It is the power of the Holy Spirit working within us as God wants. Humans speaking things into existence has no basis in Scripture and actually comes from humanistic and New Age principles. And as we continue, Hebrews 1, the beginning of verse 3, says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word." This verse here is actually the inspiration for the graphic that we are using for our Hebrews sermon series. Go ahead and go on to the main full picture. Should be two slides away. That one. This picture was done by an artist that I've shown some of his stuff before. And his ministry is called Full of Eyes. And what he does, he provides biblical interpretation through visual art. And so this is his representation of Christ being the radiance of God's glory. To be radiant is to glow or to shine. And as God is the sun in this picture, Christ is the vision, the sign, the light off of that sun. One of the early church fathers, Gregory of Nyssa, compared the connection between father and son to a lamp and its light. That fits very well with this graphic. It says, "As the light from a lamp is of the nature of that which sheds the brightness and is united with it, for as soon as the lamp appears, the light that comes from it shines out simultaneously. So in this place, the apostle would have us consider both, that the Son is of the Father and that the Father is never without the Son. For it is impossible that glory should be without radiance, as it is impossible that the lamp should be without brightness." And so Christ, being one with God, is what we can see of God's glory. Not only that, but it also says that Christ is the exact expression of the nature of God. That means the Son and the Father have the exact same nature. This is where we kind of get the language for the relationship of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, where we say that they're one in essence, one in nature, but three distinct persons. And though the three persons of the Trinity are different in function and roles within the world, they are, again, of the same essence, of the same nature. They are unified in purpose. And commenting on this verse, Charles Spurgeon said this of the relationship of Christ and the Father. He says, "There is no glory in God but what is also in Christ. Whatever God is, Christ is." When we think about Christ as the exact representation of God's nature and the radiance of God's glory being the visible image of God, it can help us to see some stories in the Old Testament in a different light. See, there are episodes in the Old Testament where we see the appearance of an angel or where we may hear the Lord speak. And there are many of these events where people actually call these Christophanies or appearances of Christ. And one of those is in Genesis 18 where Abraham is visited by three men. And one of these men continues to talk with Abraham, and the other two go to Sodom. And as this one man is talking with Abraham, the entire time that man is referred to as the Lord, as Yahweh, is speaking to Abraham. Many people interpret that was actually a pre-incarnate Jesus. It was Jesus in physical form speaking to Abraham. In Genesis 32, we see Jacob wrestle with the mysterious man and declares, "I have seen God face to face." Again, many people believe that this is actually Christ here on earth wrestling with Jacob. In Exodus 3, the burning bush where Moses encounters God, the voice from the bush, again, because we see that Christ is the Word of God, there are people who interpret that and understand that as, again, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ to his people. in Daniel 3:25, the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being thrown into the fiery furnace, and a fourth is seen in there with them, described like a son of the gods. Again, many interpret this to be an angel. Some view it as this, again, is another possible appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. In Exodus 33 and 34, Moses meets with God on Mount Sinai and asks to see God's face. And God tells Moses that no man can look upon his face and live. So instead, God hides Moses in the cleft of the rock, covering Moses with his hand, and then moves his hand, allowing Moses to see a momentary glimpse of the back of God's glory. When Moses came down from the mountain, from just that momentary glimpse at the back of God, his face shone so brightly from seeing the radiant glory of the Lord that he had to wear a veil over his face. And so, since God the Father, we know as Spirit, is a spirit without a body, God the Father, though we kind of give some human attributes to him in his right hand, you know, sitting on a throne. But the understanding of Scripture is that God the Father is spirit without a body. We must assume that the encounter that Moses had with God, again, is the pre-incarnate Jesus. It was Jesus whose glory, again, who radiated the glory of God to Moses so brightly that his face, Moses' face, began to shine. And in the New Testament, we actually get to see this radiance of Jesus in Matthew 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration. When Peter, James, and John are with Jesus and his face begins to shine like the sun and his clothes become as white as the light. This was like a peeling back of the human nature of Jesus. The human nature of Christ is being sort of almost like how you can adjust filters on pictures and graphics on the computer where you can just make it, no, I don't want this to be as dark. And basically you're just kind of turning down the translucence so you can see the thing behind it. That's what's happening with Jesus here, where we are actually seeing the revealed radiance of his glory to these three disciples. Back into our passage in Hebrews, after saying that Jesus is the exact representation of God, the author says that Jesus is the one who sustains all things by his powerful word. The passage that we read in Colossians said that not only is Christ before all things, but that Christ holds all things together. According to Hebrews, this holding together is made possible by Christ's word. The Son, through whom all things were created, holds all things together through his word, through his speaking, through the same words that created electrons, protons, and neutrons, giving them the ability to combine in different ways to form atoms, which can join with other atoms of both similar and different kinds in order to form physical substances, which then make up things like the cells in our bodies, make up the air that we breathe, the sun, the moon, the stars that we see, makes up the angels, the heavens, and everything else. The words that were powerful enough to form all of that are also powerful enough to hold it all together. Amen. We often have a difficulty remembering that in our trials and our tribulations. We tend to ask God, where are you? He is still holding everything together. Though it feels like you are falling apart, he is holding you together. He is there with you. This next part of Hebrews 1:3, just this next phrase, after making purification for sins. This is where we see Jesus. We've seen him as our prophet. Now we see Jesus as our priest. In the Old Testament law, the high priest would go through a preparation process, which included ritual cleansing and offering a sacrifice to atone for his sins. Once he had gone through that process, he then offered a sacrifice for the sins of the people. In a way, this is what Jesus went through when he came to this earth. Now, Jesus was without sin and did not need to provide any sacrifice for his own sins. However, we do see Jesus go through a purification process because Jesus, in order to fulfill God's kingdom and to fulfill all that was written, Jesus goes to John and says, "Baptize me." And so Jesus went through the waters of baptism. Not that he needed to for his own sins, for his own sake, but it was to fulfill all righteousness and to provide a model for us. So Jesus goes through this process of preparation before offering the sacrifice of his own life for our sins. And turn with me back to Philippians. Let's go back in there. Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to start with verse 6 and 8, and then we will eventually continue down to the rest of this little hymn here. But we see this in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul describes the humility of Christ. And in chapter 2, verses 6 through 8 of Philippians, Paul is telling us to be humble. And he gives the example of Christ and says, "Who, being Christ, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross." So when Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins, he had already gone through a preparation process. He went through, again, a ritual cleansing by being baptized by John in the Jordan River. And then he lived a life of perfect obedience to the law of God, which, if we think about again, if Moses was actually encountering Christ on Mount Sinai, we could see that it would have been Jesus who gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. Jesus gave the law that he himself would follow to be the perfect spotless lamb. See, Jesus could not just die for our sins. He couldn't just be here on earth and all of a sudden, okay, let's just take some blood from Jesus. That's it. All done. He had to be the perfect spotless lamb, like what was offered before the angel of death swept through Egypt to take the lives of the firstborn of every house whose doorposts were not marked by the blood of that sacrificial lamb. Jesus had to live the perfect life of perfect obedience to the law, therefore making him the spotless lamb and earning the righteousness from God or earning righteousness from the law that we could not earn ourselves. Only Jesus perfectly obeyed the law. We cannot, which is why we need Christ, who earned the righteousness from God by perfectly obeying the law. He earned that righteousness. And when he sacrificed himself for us, he said, "This righteousness is yours if you believe in me, trust in me, and follow me." So as our high priest, he offered the sacrifice of himself so that everyone who has submitted to him, believing in him for their salvation, we have this blood marking the doorposts of our hearts, showing that we are a part of God's people. And then after he had done that, Hebrews then tells us in the last little bit here of Hebrews 1:3, it says, "He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Here we see the crowning of our king, prophet, priest, and king. Now let's go back to Philippians 2 one more time, the rest of this hymn that Paul records in this letter. In verse 9, Philippians 2, 9 through 11. "For this reason," because Christ humbled himself and gave himself up to death, "for this reason God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, Jesus, having provided the sufficient sacrifice for sin, was placed in the ultimate place of honor, the right hand of God. Now again, God is spirit, doesn't have an actual right hand. So Jesus is obviously not sitting just right next to God the Father. But what this is being placed in a place of honor and respect and dignity. That's what the right hand was in the ancient world. Even today, you may hear a person being called someone's right-hand man. You know, think of Robin as Batman's right-hand man. You know, something like that. Not quite the same. But. So let's go to a more biblical example. I had to get a comic reference in there somewhere. This is actually how Joseph is described when he was honored by Pharaoh after he interpreted Pharaoh's dreams, showing the wisdom of God in saying that there would be 7 years of prosperity and then 7 years of famine. And so Pharaoh exalts or raised up Joseph in the ranks of the Egyptian government. And in Genesis 41:44, it says this, "And Pharaoh said to him, 'I am Pharaoh, but no one will lift a hand or foot in the entire land of Egypt without your approval.'" So after Jesus gave his life for sins, was resurrected and ascended into heaven, God did this for Jesus, but on a cosmic level. When Christ was seated at the right hand of the Father, he was given the name Lord, which is above all other names. That's why we call him not only the King of Kings, but the Lord of all lords. And because Jesus has this name of Lord, every knee will bow to him. It won't just be the knees of humans bowing to Christ, but the knees of every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth. The angels, the demons, which are just fallen angels who are cast out of heaven. Satan himself will bow their knee to Jesus and declare that he is Lord of all. Atheists who say, "I would never bow to God," will find out one day. Yeah, you will. I pray that those who have unrepentant hearts would get to know this Jesus, this all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-loving Savior who gave of himself for us, so that they will bow, not under compulsion, but under submission. See, this is the Jesus we serve. That Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king. Today, I urge you to consider what we have seen today in Jesus. The ultimate expression of God's love and sacrifice. As we have seen how God has spoken to us through Christ, revealing his glory and nature. This isn't merely a historical account. This is an invitation for transformation. The greatest sacrifice ever offered was Christ giving his life for our sins. The greatest sacrifice you can offer to God is not just your words, but surrendering your entire being to him. In repentance, lay down your sins and burdens before Christ. Acknowledge the ways you've lived apart from his will and run towards his loving embrace. Understand that Christ, our priest, made purification for our sins through his own sacrifice, opening the way for us to be restored when we submit to him. So that is my call to you. Submit your life to him. allowing his powerful word to reshape your heart and mind. Experience or embrace this new life, one that reflects his glory and his purpose. Remember, it is in yielding to Christ that you find true freedom and fulfillment. It is in submission you find freedom. And if that is you, if you've never done that, that is you. My next step for you is I will submit my life to Christ. There is no greater day than today to give your life to him. And if that is you doing that today, I would love to talk with you after service, to pray with you and encourage you. And again, to figure out a way to walk alongside you in this journey of following after Christ as we do this together. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, the supreme ruler of all, our prophet who speaks to us the words of the Father, our priest who offered the ultimate sacrifice for sin, and our king who rules over us justly with love and grace. We thank you for the opportunity to gather, to glorify you through the hearing of your word and through singing praises to you. I pray that today we have honored you. And not only today, but as we continue throughout the rest of this day and our time together, as we continue through the rest of this week and through the rest of our lives, God, that our hearts and minds would be pointed to you, that we would understand you as, again, the Lord of all. Help us to glorify you, to be the light and the radiance of you to the world around us, that they would see something is different. May our lives reflect the change in us so much of who you are and how you've worked in us, that like Moses, it would appear on our faces and people would ask, what is different? So that we can then proclaim your truth to them and show them your love and grace in our own lives. May we always honor you as holy and supreme. In your name, amen.